him out to come and to give us an official greeting from the European Evangelical Alliance. I had supper with Nick last night, and he is such a dear brother. I would encourage you to get to know him if you possibly can. Nick, you're most welcome, and I'll hand over to you.
Thank you very much. I would like to welcome you now again on behalf of the European Evangelical Alliance. Those of you who have the brochure, you can see that when first Greg proposed for this meeting, we have lots of questions, but we're fully in agreement that such forum is very much needed. Such forum can be instrument for encouragement, motivation, equipment, and will be one of the key instruments of God for developing for the future of Europe. We are delighted to see that a bunch of people have started so-called European Roundtable more than 10 years ago. They have big faith that Europe need to be re-evangelized. Europe need to concentrate on the theme of hope, because Europe need to get united for purpose to bring again the good news of Jesus Christ to all the nations, people groups, and every person, every individual in this continent. We are delighted to see some good starts, good beginning in different parts of Europe, in different nations, but still we have a long way to go. Last year, some of you participated in our first big congress in the beginning of new millennium, COP21. And we want to see this to continue. More and more people to hear the voice of the Lord, the call of the Lord, to respond positively to the challenges of the changing, so fast changing society, to be better equipped and to be ready to go and meet the needs of the people, not only in the churches, but where we do live, where we work, where we go, where we walk, wherever God put us, to be aroma, salt and light for our Master. This gathering is not a big one. We wish to have several thousand, but our Master gave us example. He started with few people, and he invests quite good quality of time to encourage them, to disciple them, to equip them, to strengthen them, and then to send them. This gathering is giving us 5 days, a wonderful chance to eat together, to speak together, to drink together, and to be together with vision that tomorrow is going to be different, for better, for this continent. I want to thank those of you who have been praying and working to prepare this meeting. I want to thank the speakers, and I want to encourage all of us who are participating. Take courage, and let's leave this place in the end different. Let us all pray. Father, thank you so much that in the beginning of this millennium, you show such a good mercy, and you gave us, granted us with your grace. Thank you for this wonderful forum. Thank you for bringing leaders from many European countries, different ministries, different areas of commitment. Lord, we do believe that this continent needs a new revival. Last century and the centuries before, our fathers and grandfathers experienced in different places. Oh Lord, there was time for reformation. There was time for revival. Give us, Lord, new revival now. And Lord, please start with us. Humble ourselves and continue to work within us. Bless our children. Bless the younger generation. And make, Lord, the message of God a real message in our everyday life, where we serve, where we live, and wherever we go and whatever we do. In the name of Jesus, we thank you for all and ask your blessing. Amen.
We're going to read God's word now from the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 15. That's Acts chapter 15. Just to warn you, from now on, you will need your Bibles in these plenary sessions. And if you are without one, I really don't know what you're going to do. There'll probably be a few Hungarian ones somewhere placed by the Gideons. We'll see what we can do. Now, after I've read, Stefan is going to come and speak. First of all, this is a talk in two halves. It's going to be Stefan, first of all, who is the director of the Credo Academy in Stockholm. Stefan is a Swede who lives and works in Stockholm, and we're very much looking forward, Stefan, to what the Lord has to say through you. And then I shall be finishing off with the second part of the talk. But first of all, we'll read from verses 1 through to the end of 21. Some men came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the brothers, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved." This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp disputes and debate with them. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some other believers, to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question. The church sent them on their way, and as they traveled through Phoenicia and Samaria, they told how the Gentiles had been converted. This news made all the brothers very glad. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and elders, to whom they'd reported everything God had done through them. Then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, "The Gentiles must be circumcised and required to obey the law of Moses." The apostles and elders met to consider this question. After much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them. "Brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them, just as he did to us. He made no distinction between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. Now then, why do you test God? Why do you try to test God? By putting on the necks of the disciples a yoke that neither we nor our fathers have been able to bear? No, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ that we are saved, just as they are." The whole assembly became silent as they listened to Barnabas and Paul telling them about the miraculous signs and wonders that God had done among the Gentiles through them. When they finished, James spoke up. "Brothers, listen to me. Simon has described to us how God at first showed his concern by taking from the Gentiles a people for himself. The words of the prophets are in agreement with this, as it's written, 'After this I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild, and I will restore it, that the remnant of men may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who bear my name,' says the Lord who does these things that have been known for ages. It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. For Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times and is read in the synagogues on every Sabbath." Amen. Stefan.
Let me just remind you that there is an outline in your conference handbook behind flip number 2, and you will also be able to follow it up on the screen. As we just heard, the first Christians had to fight for their understanding of the gospel as the gospel was spread into new cultural contexts. And like them, Christians down through history, in the different circumstances, have had to fight for the understanding of the gospel. And of course, our generation is no exception. I come from Sweden. And Swedes like to take the lead, at least if we can put some Norwegians behind us. You know, 1,000 years ago, for example, the Vikings from Sweden terrorized much of Europe. Well, we are not much of Vikings any longer today. But unfortunately, we have taken the lead in another area today. Sweden is considered the world's most secularized country. And as such, it makes a good illustration of the general trend of Europe. For Sweden is just one small step ahead many other European countries. So I want this evening to begin by trying to describe our situation in Sweden, and I think we can apply it to much of Europe. We have witnessed dramatic changes in my country during the last 100 years. At the year 1900, Sweden had a high Christian identity. It called itself a Christian country. The population generally accepted a Christian worldview and a Christian lifestyle. There were strong revivals during the second half of the 19th century that affected hundreds of thousands of people. We sent missionaries to many places around the world. Of course, there was a lot of nominal Christians, and there was a lot of problems too. So it was not a perfect situation. But still, it was very different than today. 100 years later, the situation has dramatically changed. We are the world's most secularized country. The Christian churches are diminishing. Recently, the statistics for the last 25 years were released. And they are telling us this. I just take some examples of churches in Sweden. Salvation Army, minus 44% of membership. The last 25 years. The Baptist Church, minus 33%. The Covenant Church, minus 21%. If we just take the last 10 years, people attending the Lutheran Church has decreased with 30%. Missionaries sent out from the Pentecostal churches has decreased with 50% just during the last 10 years. So it is a time of dramatic change. But not only in Sweden. I think the same trend is visible all over Europe. The statistics may vary in their details, but the trend is generally the same. The World Christian Encyclopedia says, no one in the year 1900 expected the massive defections from Christianity that subsequently took place in Western Europe due to secularism, and in Russia and later Eastern Europe due to communism. Why has this happened? In order to understand these changes, I think we need to understand some of the historical background. Things hang together. There are cause and effect in history. The secularization of Europe has not come just out of the blue. And as I see it, there are two major root systems in Europe which can help us to understand the situation. Both systems goes back to antiquity. One is humanism with its roots in Athens, and the other is Christianity with its roots in Jerusalem. And let's begin with Christianity. Christianity, where God is at the center and is gloriously revealed in the person of Jesus Christ, spread throughout the Roman Empire and became gradually the dominating faith from the 4th century and onwards. And then gradually the gospel was lost, or at least deeply confused with other ideas, and then rediscovered at the Reformation in the 16th century. It followed strong revivals during the 19th century, and at the year 1900, the Christian church in Sweden and in many other places stood seemingly very strong in Europe. And yet, the Christian faith has lost at the beginning of a new millennium. Why? The answer, I think, is to a large degree to be found in the other root system of Europe, and that is humanism. Humanism is the perspective that puts man at the center of everything, making man the measure of all. It was promoted by the old Greek philosophers like Protagoras and others. It was rediscovered in our culture during the Renaissance in the 15th century, and it became the central idea at Enlightenment during the 18th century and onwards. Enlightenment was, at the start, mainly a perspective accepted by the philosophers and the artists, the intellectual elite of Europe. It affected science and academia, but science and academia at that time affected just a small portion of the people. But then gradually, the Enlightenment perspective has taken over much of our culture. And as we all know, today, science and academia affects almost everyone. And today, Enlightenment thinking, making man the measure of everything, is the dominating idea today. One interesting factor in this sketch of European history is the view of science. Of course, in one sense, science has its roots among Greek philosophers. But modern science, with its empirical investigation into the actual state of affairs, has mainly Christian roots. When modern science grew during the 15th century and onwards, it had basically a Christian motivation. The scientists were saying, we are called to understand God's world. It's a Christian calling to be a scientist. But as time went by and more of nature was understood, which is, of course, not a problem for Christianity, but during that process, science was kidnapped, you can say, and turned against its own mother. And today, science is viewed by many to have undermined the Christian faith and instead established the Enlightenment perspective. How could this happen? How could the Enlightenment perspective take over? I think at least part of the answer is to be found in the faulty responses given by the church. Basically, there were two responses given to the Enlightenment perspective. The first was compromise. Many Christian theologians and leaders felt compelled to adjust their theology to the Enlightenment philosophy. They seemed to think that Enlightenment philosophy was a kind of fact. So in order to be seen as intellectually honest, they started to deny the supernatural, miracles, revelation, and so on. And this is, of course, typical of the liberal theology that has intoxicated the European churches so deeply. Just a few days before I left Sweden, I read the editorial in the biggest Lutheran magazine, and it says this: the church's view of God has developed under another worldview. Therefore, it is only natural that our view of God changes when our worldview changes. You know, compromise. Adjusting your theology to the surrounding worldview of your culture. So it's the worldview of our culture that must inform our view of God. And God is not allowed to challenge the worldview of our culture. The other main response was a withdrawal. It comes from more Bible-believing people who did not want to accept the Enlightenment challenge. They wanted to hold on to the whole gospel, but they tried to do it mostly by withdrawal from the surrounding culture, from academia, from science. And this is the more pietistic theology that has deeply influenced many churches. Now, there are many, many good sides in the pietistic movement as such, with its emphasis on the personal walk with the Lord, and the seriousness with which it deals with sin. But it had a dangerous weakness in its isolation from the rest of culture. In most pietistic circles, there is no or very little teaching on the worldview level of Christianity. and therefore there is no strong challenge of the Enlightenment perspective. So, in terms of worldview, humanism then becomes the only voice. Often in pietistic circles, there is a separation between mind and heart, between the mind and the Holy Spirit. And this means, again, that the Enlightenment perspective is the only voice addressing the mind. And pietists often have a narrow picture of what the Christian life and calling is all about, failing to relate it to all of life. The result of this was the intellectual and cultural fields have been left open for the humanists. The effects was not so strongly seen during the 19th century, but became dramatic during the 20th. Today, we see the university, the popular culture, the media, the science, totally dominated by secular people. Europe was first lost for the gospel in the areas of ideas. If Europe is going to be won for the gospel once again, it must be won also in the areas of ideas. The culture we are living in today is a deeply secular culture where God is absent in the public domains and where the underlying worldview almost always is humanism or Enlightenment naturalism. And it makes it very hard to be a Christian or to become a Christian. During my travels around the universities in Sweden and in some other countries in Europe, I have met countless of young students from a Christian background who is just despairing and on the way of losing their faith because they have had no one to help them see the truth of Christianity. And I've met countless of young students, non-Christians, who cannot imagine Christianity as a trustworthy alternative. We need to see in Europe today a generation of Christians who do not compromise and who do not withdraw from the culture, but who are Christians with an understanding of the biblical worldview, who have a Christian mind, and who engage and challenge the surrounding culture. I like what Chesterton once said. If Christianity should happen to be true, that is to say, if its God is the real God of the universe, then defending it may mean talking about anything and everything. Things can be irrelevant to the proposition that Christianity is false, but nothing can be irrelevant to the proposition that Christianity is true. All things not only may have something to do with the Christian God, but must have something to do with him if he lives and reigns. In an increasingly secular society, where the church has either lost the content of the gospel or lost contact with the surrounding culture, the need for Christian thinking and persuasion is urgent. A fresh proclamation of the Christian faith and a persuasive argumentation and defense of its claims is much needed today. We long for a renaissance of Christian thinking and a new passion for truth. As Jesus reminds us, it is truth that sets us free.
Thank you. If you can still find your Bible, it'd be very helpful if you could turn back to Acts chapter 15. Also, as with Seth's talk, you can find an outline to this in the handbook under the heading Problems, Visions, and Strategies. And we begin in Acts 15 with the big question. We read earlier of the council at Jerusalem gathered to consider the problem of mission. Christianity has smashed through the Jew-Gentile barrier. The gospel is marching forward and about to explode into Europe. But there's a problem which, if left unresolved, will turn the church into a Jewish sect. And the question is this: if this is really a gospel for Europe, for the world, a mere Christianity, if Jew and Gentile can worship and witness together, then a certain problem must be resolved. do I have to become a Jew to become a Christian? That's very clearly put, is it, in verses 1 and verses 5. Many were arguing that that was the case, that the Gentiles had to become Jews. Put it another way, has Jesus Christ, by his death and resurrection, done everything necessary for salvation? Or are we partly saved by our works and religious duties? That's the problem. That's the question. And it was an important question, a vital question, for the church to answer and to answer correctly. I suppose the only thing that looks rather unpromising here is that it was left to a committee to answer it. You know something, my heart always sinks when I get to this chapter. Not because it wasn't a good outcome or because I don't know what it says, but it's just the heading, the Council at Jerusalem. It's a curious thing. I get a sudden cold chill down my spine, and I'm saying, oh, please, Lord, anything but a committee. I know you're sovereign over everything, but surely a committee is going to muck things up. Because we all know, don't we, that committees keep minutes and waste hours. That's Jake, by the way. Thank you very much. You may laugh. Now, I know there are all sorts of very hairy characters here who've achieved great things for the Lord and have done so by avoiding every council or committee it was possible to sidestep. Now, let me tell you, even though I'm wearing a committee hat this week, I'm instinctively on your side. I sympathize with you. I'm glad you're here. It's not the aim of this particular conference to try to tame you. We just want to serve you, to resource you, and just let you go doing your thing the way you do it. And you know one thing? It can take an awful long time, can't it, to get permission from your elders or your council. Well, let me just pass on a tip to you. In my own ministry, I've generally operated on the principle that it's easier to ask for forgiveness than permission. You see, if they're a Christian committee, they have to forgive you, but they don't have to give you permission. You see, look, all the anarchists over there writing that down. You better look out for them. What country are you from? Send the pastors to you immediately. Now, I would suggest that this was an exceptional council. Look at verse 12. The whole assembly kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Saul in our dreams. And then verse 19, James says, I've reached a decision. And the secretary is sort of nudging James in the ribs and saying, Mr. Chairman, you meant to say we've reached a decision. But no, James says what he says, verse 19. And the decision is that the minimum cultural baggage be placed on the Gentile church. That's clear in verse 19. Now, that's a great outcome, isn't it? Even from a committee. It's a gospel-driven outcome that we've got to remind ourselves of frequently. Do I need to become a Baptist to be true to the Bible? Or do I need to become a Pentecostal to be really in line with what the Spirit's doing in Europe? You know, our brothers and sisters from former Soviet states will tell you just how deep historically, culturally, those sorts of questions go. And you know what? We also have an important question to wrestle with this week. Is the gospel still relevant for Europe? Can secular humanist Europe ever really embrace Christianity once more? Can the Christian worldview be considered in public discourse? Or is Christianity now an eccentric sect that's so culturally hidebound it can say nothing to a modern European? It's an important question, isn't it? You see, the perception in Europe is that Christianity has been tried and found wanting. Now, that's tricky. That is really tricky. It's one thing, as C.S. Lewis told us, to broker a relationship between a European and an exotic faith like Buddhism. It's one thing to try and get something going there. But as Lewis pointed out, to broker a relationship between a European and Christianity is like bringing together a divorced couple, where the estranged partner is relieved to have escaped the confines of marriage and all the claustrophobia that went with that, or so their memory seems to tell them. So as we consider how this forum might play its part in facing the problem, this question, it would be instructive to follow the approach of the Jerusalem Council, and that's very clear on the PowerPoint and the notes. It's simply a problem acknowledged, verses 1 and 10, a vision established, 7 through 11, and then 16 to 18. Sorry, we don't have time to read those now. and then a strategy initiated 19 through to 35. So problem, vision, and strategy. Let's look at those quickly in order. So first of all, acknowledging the problem. And the first bit of our problem is that Europe is a prodigal continent. From Stefan's analysis, it's clear, isn't it, that we live in a prodigal continent. One that squandered its Christian inheritance on the false freedoms of consumerism, absolute individual choice, moral relativism, and self-regarding intellectualism. We've done it all. And we've enjoyed spending up that Christian capital on that, as if there's no tomorrow. And our Christian commentators are unanimous in depicting Europe as culturally vacuous and spiritually moribund. But the funny thing is this, and this is an important thing, the rest of the world doesn't necessarily see it like this. In the first instance, Europe's dominance in academic affairs exerts a very seductive hold, doesn't it, over some of the developing nations. Millions, I live and work in Oxford, and millions drink, not just there, but at other European universities' fountains of wisdom. And in fact, the West is perhaps the great symbol of cultural success in human history. And that makes Europe a net exporter of ideology, attitudes, and norms which run contrary to the gospel. And one of the big dangers is that this flow of anti-Christian ideas will poison the growth of the church outside Europe, which in vast tracts of the world is very, very great. As Europe, as the West, as globalization extends its reach and tightens its grip, we may be in a position where we're actually bringing down the rest of the growth in the Christian church. Well, so much for our societies. What about our churches? Well, Europe is a compromised and divided church. The church in Europe is weak. I don't think there's any dispute about that. The oldest denominations are tired and compromised. And even though some of the new churches and movements are vigorous and prolific, they're too tribal and fragmented to offer any real coherent alternative to secularism. There should be a quote up behind me from Pannenberg. Let me read it to you. They believe everything Pannenberg said, and you may think he's slightly out of his area of expertise telling us this, but I think there's something quite striking in this. It errs on the more pessimistic side of things, but we sometimes have to hear that. Probably not the sort of guy you'd want to take out for a drink after this session. Unless you want to feel depressed for the whole evening. Now, he says this, secularism's greatest success, however, is in the widespread demoralization in the ranks of the clergy and theologians who are supposed to proclaim and interpret the truth of the gospel, but delude themselves that they are achieving that purpose by adapting Christian faith and life to the demands of secularism. It's a key point. He concludes with that at the end. What the situation requires, I'm convinced, is precisely the opposite of such uncritical adaptations. The further secularism advances, the more urgent it is that Christian faith and life be seen in sharp contrast to secularist culture. What is needed is a strong reaffirmation of the central articles of Christian faith against the spirit of secularism. And it's quite possible that in the early part of the third millennium, only the Roman Catholic and Orthodox churches on the one hand and evangelical Protestantism on the other will survive as ecclesial communions. What used to be called the Protestant mainline churches are in acute danger of disappearing. I expect they will disappear if they continue neither to resist the spirit of a progressively secularist culture nor try to transform it. So it's a long quote, and it takes some digesting, but it's worth just pondering for a moment. Especially that last sentence of Pannenberg, the Protestant mainline denominations will disappear if they continue neither to resist the spirit of a progressively secularist culture nor try to transform it. So we've got to acknowledge a twofold problem. On the one hand, that we very easily acquiesce in worldly culture and just become secularized. And on the other hand, we go for pietistic withdrawal. And as Stefan has shown us, both are deadly. And you know what? We are not, as a European Leadership Forum or anything else, we are not going to transform our surroundings if we don't get our own house in order. Nick Nedeljek, who prayed for us earlier, shared with a couple of us last night how excited the church was a few years ago when hundreds of thousands of Turkish workers came to live and work in Bulgaria. But Nick, who himself is a Bulgarian, said that the Muslim Turks left Bulgaria unimpressed by Protestant Christians. And what they effectively said was that they found the Protestant family life was thin and relationships and morals were unimpressive. Now, that is a tragedy. It could have happened in any European country. We're thinking about our time to Bulgaria. It would have happened anywhere else, almost certainly. But what a tragedy, an opportunity missed. You see, Europe now is expanding and experiencing seismic shifts, producing endless problems and opportunities for the gospel, such as the migration of a Turkish workforce. But the Protestant denominations are still arguing over ecclesiology and worship songs. Is staggering. We are a divided church. And I believe that Pannenberg is right about the fate of our denominations. They are not the future. Just as in Greg, Stefan, and I, as the co-leaders, we represent three denominations and three languages, for that matter. Greg and I are divided by a common language, as you'll probably pick up over the week. Now, on the steering committee, we've got an even greater mix of churchmanship. Some go to charismatic churches, some don't. But you know, in 2 years of meeting together as a steering committee, I'm unaware of a single denominational or sectarian argument between us. I can't remember one. Argue over everything else, like where we're going to eat and what apologetics is, but not that. And you know, God is in the business of knocking down barriers. And this forum is crying out to the Lord to do that. Look out the corner of your eye. Look around the room. We actually really, really need each other. There's no way we're going to make any kind of a difference without each other. The gospel is for the world. It's for Jew and Gentile, for Baptist and Pentecostal, for charismatic and non-charismatic. And it's only as we commit to the essentials of the gospel, as the early church did here, that we can say with confidence, the gospel is for Muslim Turks. The gospel is for secular, cynical, postmodern Europeans, for disillusioned Soviet communists. It's a gospel for Europe, quite simply because it's a gospel for the world. It is God's power to salvation. There is no other. There's nowhere else to go if we lose sight of that. Well, so much for the problem. Let's move on to the vision and the strategy. We need to establish the vision and initiate strategy if we're going to see renewal and reformation in church and society. I put as the first point there, mind the gap, belief and behaviour. You may not know what a gap is. If you've ever travelled on the London Tube, particularly stations on a bend, like the Bank, as the doors open, you'll hear a disembodied voice say, mind the gap. And you see lots of people from foreign countries looking around thinking, what's this gap? Where's it going to come from? But they need to look down, because the gap the voice is referring to is the gap between the platform and the train. That's what we're talking about by a gap. And the gap I'm referring to here is between belief and behavior, or as some people like to call it, orthodoxy and orthopraxy. Now, the early church here in Acts 15, they formulated their vision by going back to the gospel, what we believe, Acts 15, 8-11. Wasn't that wonderful? Where Peter says, no, we believe it's through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are. I'm sure all of us at Pentecostal enough say hallelujah to that. Isn't that one of the most glorious single verses or statements in a committee meeting you've ever heard? It is wonderful. For the European church to be reformed, for society to be renewed, we must reevaluate ourselves according to the gospel, according to Scripture. And in the first instance, we need to have clarity about what it means to be a faithful, Bible-believing follower of Jesus. What does an evangelical believe? How should an evangelical live? And I think it's quite interesting. I think we often make a false move here. we're on the subject of doctrine, aren't we, and truth. And I think we sometimes assume we know what the gospel is, so we're impatient to sort of get on and sort of do the techniques, do the methods, do the activity. And even worse, excuse me, let's have this. There's only fizzy waters making the problem worse. Even worse, we assume that doctrine is dry, whereas activity is, you know, the mark of the Spirit of God. Now, I want to say, friends, that really is a profound error. It's a very important and profound error. The power of God to salvation, the dynamic to change the believer and transform the church and society, lies in the Holy Spirit-breathed Word of God, the gospel. That's where God has located the power of God to salvation, the gospel. So we need to have a proper doctrine of God and the fall. We need to have a clear understanding of the person, the work of Christ, and have an eschatology that promotes godly living and humble dependency on the living God. I hope you're beginning to recognize Don Carson's Bible readings in that little list. Those of you who've done your homework are nodding wisely. That's good. Now, the organizers of this European Leadership Forum were so committed to this core understanding that we flowed into outstanding Christian teachers to bridge this gap between the platform of God's Word, which is immovable, and the runaway train of Christian lifestyle and activity. So Don Carson, who we'll introduce tomorrow morning, he's going to each morning open up God's Word to us and unpack essential elements of a biblical worldview. He's going to be painting, on a large canvas and in broad brushstrokes. By the end of it, we're going to have a biblical theology answering the question, what do evangelicals believe? And do you know what? If the early church hadn't started there in Acts 15, any other solution to the Jew-Gentile problem would have been pragmatic and corrupted, and mission and growth would have been hindered. And surely all of us in our ministries must once again cry out and say, unless the Lord builds the house, we labor in vain. Doesn't matter how impressive our work is, unless this is of the Lord driven, all the energy and all the impetus comes from the truth of the gospel, we will be laboring in vain. That's our platform. But what about the gap between what we know and what we do? That's an important gap as well. Well, Rabbi Zacharias each evening will answer the question the gospel demands of us. How should we then live? How should we do life and ministry? Surely there are some imperatives in this gospel. Well, Ravi is going to give us a clear and compelling vision for the Christian ethic and way of life. If we're going to be renewed and revived and reformed as Bible-believing Jesus followers, we need a clear vision, don't we? A clear vision of the way of life that the Lord has called us to. That second gap I put down here is that of church and society. Mind the gap of church and society. If we are properly to locate ourselves as evangelicals, we've got to consider the legacy of the magisterial reformers. Now, they weren't content for Christian faith to be a personal piety, go to church, have a quiet time, do evangelism, but leave society to its own judgment. That wasn't their legacy. That wasn't their agenda. We can talk about that another time. That came from elsewhere. You know, it's very encouraging to look at the composition of the first European apologetics network, otherwise known as the Reformation. John Wycliffe, the first reformer, was an Englishman. They didn't hold that against him. Then came Jan Hus, a Czech. Then Martin Luther, a German. Then Ulrich Zwingli, a Swiss. And John Calvin, a Frenchman. And their apologetic vision wasn't a narrow academic affair, but rather a transforming vision of the Lordship of Christ. And you know what? Under that, Europe began to taste the good life of what a society could begin to look like under Christ's Lordship. If you recall the words of the great Dutch Prime Minister Abraham Kuyper, some 400 years later, of course, he showed he understood his great Reformation legacy when he said this: there is not one square inch of the entire creation, about which Jesus Christ does not cry out, "This is mine, this belongs to me." Not a single square inch in the entire created order. And the European Leadership Forum seeks to encourage a renewal, a reformation of biblical Christianity throughout Europe. That was our conviction 2 years ago, and it still is today. Now, some of you are aware of the little history that 2 years ago, our initial strategy was to bring together some tough-minded apologists from across Europe to encourage teaching and networking. So last year, we got together 110 hand-picked apologists from about 25 or so countries in Europe, and we had a remarkable time. It really was one of the most special weeks I've ever experienced. So after that, we thought, what does the Lord want us to do next? So the steering committee got together, we met and we prayed, and we thought the vision must go beyond apologists, because surely apologists aren't the only group of leaders who need resources. Surely they're not the only group of leaders who need help in rearticulating biblical truth in an engaging way. Surely they're not the only group of Christian leaders who need help in formulating a biblical worldview that communicates to today's society and to tomorrow's Europe. And so what we have this year is as a result of that prayer and that thinking. We were convinced that a range of leaders needed to be identified and brought together, locate the common problems, establish a common vision, and commit to meaningful strategies. And if you look around you, that is the result of that praying and that thinking. So let me just finish by telling you briefly about the five networks, but our single vision. And then we're going to have a brief time of worship, and we'll finish. I can see you guys are baking. I do sympathize with you. I'm sweltering up here, and I've even got a talk to keep myself awake. I don't know how you guys are coping at all. So very, very quickly, I'm going to get you standing on your feet. This may keep some of you awake. So be aware, I may at any point ask any of you to stand up, okay? I shan't ask you to use words like snore or anything like that, but be on your toes. Now, pastors network, that's the first one. Are there any pastors here? Would you like to just stand up if you would call yourself a pastor? Please stand up. Come on, don't be shy. Not normally. Terrific. I wonder if David Jack and Andrew Page, you'd remain standing and everybody else sit down. Have a good look at Andy Page and David Jackman. Okay, and you may sit down now as well. You'll understand why I asked them to stay standing in a moment. Now, those guys who stood are key because the Lord in his sovereignty has chosen the local church as his base of operations to reach our lost world and continent. And the particular focus of their network is expository preaching. Now, you might say, why that? The churches have surely got so many needs. Well, we make no apology for our conviction that if our churches in Europe are to be renewed, we need to win back the pulpits in our European cities. Win them back to clear, penetrating, nourishing, engaging expositions of God's word. For it's as the Bible is properly explained and taught that we are addressed by the living God and our churches are transformed. That's where it comes from. Now, if the pulpits of Europe are going to ring again with a clarity and a power that will be unmistakable, then we really need to pray for that in this particular network. Now, David Jackman, who stood, he was the chap further back. David is the president of the Proclamation Trust, which has been training thousands of pastors for nearly 20 years. And in David, we not only have a gifted exegete and a preacher, but a man of God with 20 years' experience in the pastorate. And David is ably assisted by Andrew Page, who lives and works in Austria. And Andrew's been training European pastors for many years, more recently with IFES. And then we have the Theologians Network. Where are the theologians? They're probably pondering something with a pencil somewhere. Are there anybody like to admit to being a theologian? Would you stand up? Are there any here yet? Yes, you're here. Excellent. You can see that they all represent different issues of theology, can't you? No, you can't at all. Sit down. Now, academic theology tends to be widely influenced by trendy ideas and fads. So to stay firm and committed to the truth in this context is going to be, for many of our guys here, a very lonely and painful experience. the evangelical theologian, these guys here, they're professors and PhD students and the like. So we thought we would gather them together to encourage them to be committed to an evangelical theology. Now, to minister to such a group as that, we knew we'd need a world-class evangelical scholar who'd be able to chart a path through the theological jungle with these guys over 4 days. And that's what Doncaster is going to be, addressing key intellectual trends and unpacking the issues. Now, the decline of theology into liberalism since the late 19th century, as Stefan drew out and I hinted at earlier, has had a devastating impact not only on the church, but on European society. Now, why is that? Well, simply because there are moral and spiritual imperatives attached to a belief in a God who reveals himself authoritatively. Remove confidence in that belief, and the rest goes down like a deck of cards. Just one thing, the theologians might not know this yet, but already arranged for 12 lucky candidates, PhD students, is a fortnight mentoring in sunny Cambridge. Windy Cambridge, I should really say. And the mentors are going to be Bruce Winter, who's warden of Tyndale House and himself a leading scholar. David Cook, an Oxford Don, now more recently at Wheaton. Greg Pritchard, whom you know, and Don Carson. Now that is heavy, isn't it? Imagine being in a mentoring situation with those four. Imagine trying to bluff your way out of a tricky situation there. You can run, but you can't hide. So that's for the theologians. Just thank yourself lucky you're not a theologian. Now, Leaders in Society Network, who signed up for that? Leaders in Society, would you like to stand? Come on, keep standing. Terrific. Now, do you have a seat again? Is Michael Schluter here? Yeah, stand up, Michael, again. Michael is heading up, ably assisted by Ranald and Marsh Boyle and Pete Saunders, a very powerful team, this one. Now, it's worth remembering that the liberal secularists, this is very much true in the Western world, who were the student radicals of the 60s, now represent the establishment. And that is a problem, because these poachers turned gamekeepers guard both the media and the political processes, not with instincts that are merely indifferent to the Christian worldview, but that are actively hostile to it. So in all areas of policy and broader cultural life, we're witnessing a radical secular revolution. And alarmingly, the church seems to lack the contact points, the categories, and the confidence to speak meaningfully into this new society. Renewal of the church and her society has happened in the past, not just through the theologians and the pastors, but through an army of lay leaders positioned strategically throughout public life and society. And we're just thrilled that Michael Schluter and the rest of the team, Michael's director of the Jubilee Center, that he's agreed to come and to lead this network. And they're going to be wrestling with the question, how can we live and work Christianly in today's society? Very, very quickly now, the Apologetics Network. Would the apologists like to stand? Okay, a few more of them. They've had a year's head start. You can sit down again. Our team of speakers is led, amongst others, by Michael Ramsden. Where's Michael? Would Michael like to stand? Thank you. Thanks, Michael. Michael's the European Director of Rabbi Zachariah Ministries, and Michael, Stefan, and myself, and a team are going to be addressing four of the leading obstacles to faith. And we've also committed to sponsoring training packages across Europe. Simply, we're identifying tested ministries that are represented amongst us, such as the Christian Medical Fellowship's Conflict Christianity course, and Michael's Conversational Evangelism course, and so on. So we're training folk in those sorts of tried and trusted methods, taking them and adapting them to situations. William Lane Craig, Bill Craig, has agreed to give us a couple of weeks a year to set up debate tours, mentoring projects similar to the Theologues one. And under the leadership of Dick Carhart, we have a specialist scientific apologetics group who, again, have already started arranging key debates and lectures in European universities. And John Lennox, along with Dick, I've seen many, many thousands of professors and non-Christians attend these things and make inquiries, and some even come to faith. So there's stuff happening.
And then lastly, and by no means least, the Educators and Leaders Network. Who's signed up for that? Okay. You're welcome. Do sit down. Now, Greg, I'm going to let Greg say more about that later, but Greg Pritchard and Dwayne Elmer are the leaders of that track. You know, if hundreds of thousands of people come to faith without growing in the faith, without being mentored and discipled, we're only going to have, as John Wesley rather strikingly put it, babies for the devil. They're just going to be picked off by the evil one. So the question, how do we help new believers grow to maturity? Well, with this impressive group of educators and leaders, they're going to wrestle together with the question, what are the current difficulties in that process of discipleship, and how do we address them in a way that helps individuals grow to maturity, and so they can make it a way of life and help others? So in summary, our stated goals are to promote, unify, and strengthen evangelical Christianity in Europe, to provide biblical, intellectual, and spiritual resources to feed and encourage Christian leaders, and to strengthen and equip local churches as living, witnessing communities. Now I finish apart from the postscript, and it's rather intriguingly put, the great mistake of the 19th century British church, or the 19th century evangelicals in Britain. The Victorian church achieved great things in Britain in the 19th century. By 1862, on Census Sunday, 50% of people were in church. Now, if you're an American, that may not be so great, because I know your numbers are certainly nearer that. In the UK now, it's about 10%. In Sweden, what is it? 2%. In Sweden, over 35%, some would say 50% of the ministers in the Anglican churches were Bible-believing evangelicals. Never been higher. The church had led the way in philanthropy, building hospitals, schools, banning cruelty to animals. Things like the RSPCA were invented then. Prison reform, you name it, the Christian church did it. We're planting the church for the first time in Australia and New Zealand. Yet, at our greatest moment of influence in society, the evangelical cause was already sinking. We'd been hauled below the waterline. We were going down. Never properly to recover again. Now why? How? Quite simply, our children have been secularized. Even though they had fine evangelical parents, even though they were part of an enthusiastic moral majority, even though they liked the Christian songs, they liked the moral outlook of church, the main problem was intellectually they'd embraced secularism. They just didn't believe Christianity was true, but it obtained in the whole of life. And so a whole generation gave up the faith, and Britain began to slide and has been sliding ever since. George Eliot, famous author, she lost her faith to German theological criticism. The evangelicals had no answer for her. She kept up all her good works but gave up her faith. Leslie Stephen, his father was an original member of the Clapham sect. He also found the dogma of original sin. He just didn't find it connected to everyday life. Nobody had really explained it to him in a way that made sense. As soon as he went up to Oxford to teach as a don, he gave up all faith. And then his daughter, Virginia Woolf, she deliberately parodied her grandfather's Clapham sect by joining the Bloomsbury group. And now we're into the realm of Tom Elliott and Bertrand Russell. And the rest is history, as they say. Now that is a great tragedy. The great mistake of the 19th century British evangelicals was that they did not convince their children of the truth of the gospel. And we must be committed this week and as we go from here to our faith and our work for the gospel for one reason and one reason alone. It is true. I mean, other reasons are connected to that. But if we haven't got that reason right, there is no other reason to be committed to the gospel. The question is not, even in a post-modern society or a pre-modern society or any society, the question is not, does Christianity work, which we're always told it is. It's, is Christianity true? Christianity is not true because it works. Christianity works because it's true. And we get that wrong. And again, we really are heading for disaster. We must demonstrate in our lives and our marriages, in all we do and say, we must eat, drink, and pray about about this notion of the truth of the Christian faith. It adds up. It makes sense. I can live my life by this, bring up my children by this, base my marriage on this, operate the whole of my public life by this, because it is true. And if we don't eat, drink, and breathe that, then our children and our continent are going to be lost. Gracious Lord, we do praise you that we can indeed adore you. Your works are great. Your creation is magnificent. Your common graces are so generous. And yet, in the passion of our Lord Jesus, we have greatest reason to praise you, to adore you. Father, help us, Lord, even this evening, to adore you afresh, to really come before you as those who are saved by grace and by grace alone. Father, forgive us when we become so complicated, when we become so preoccupied with our ministry that we forget the basics of this wonderful gospel. And so we do ask now, Lord, as we go our separate ways, you give us good sleep. We do pray for those still traveling, for those who are feeling jet lagged from wherever they've come from, that you'd give them your strength and your peace at this time. And for all those who teach us and lead us this week, particularly the leaders of networks, and for Don and for Ravi, that you'd protect them and their sleep and their preparation. And we'll bless our fellowship together and do mighty things in us and through us for the greater glory of the Lord Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. Amen.